Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 10. In the fullness of thy grace to thy house I will repair, bowing toward thy holy place, and thy fear will worship there. The three stanzas of number 10. We confess our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 21. The lips that speak the truth to hide, the tongues of arrogance and pride that boastful words employ, false speaking tongues that boast their might, that own no law, that know no right, Jehovah will destroy. All four of 21. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, the consciousness that gift thou hast given us to use for good, our tongue, we so often use for evil. We come to thee in prayer to pray for grace, to fight sin, and speak truth in love. We don't always think, we seldom think before we speak of what we ought to say. And even as we gather now in worship, we have already used our tongues. But it may well be that our hearts and minds were not conscious of what we were saying. So that though the words were beautiful and the tune was lovely, our songs still did not arise out of a sincere and understanding heart. Then how quickly, too, in the heat of a conversation, we speak without giving thought first to what must be said, or even at times in defense, we think of the faith and truth we speak, and the zeal is commendable, but we haven't studied first. And so we speak without certain knowledge. Add to that the many times in which we lie to promote our own cause, to defend ourselves, to defend the friend or the neighbor, or simply in spite to see another be punished who is not at all worthy of punishment. And the gossip and the slander and the backbiting, not only to which we are prone, but which we have also committed. And when we think of all this, we say, keep us, Father, from speaking amiss. We would far prefer not to speak at all. If we must so guard our speech because it might manifest the sinfulness of our heart, then a part of us understands what Jesus meant when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, or your hand, cut it off, and in this case, if it's our tongue, far better we had no tongues. It is thy will, however, that we have them, and we thank thee for them because of the many good uses to which they are put. Therefore, as thy command to us today is that we use them rightly, we pray for grace to do that. And to the measure in which we have failed, and failed since the last time where we were reminded of the need to take care of what we speak, we pray for grace to begin anew today. To love the truth, speak it uprightly and confess it, and that in such a way that thy name is glorified and the neighbor is built up and fellowship with thee and him is preserved and maintained and strengthened. Cause us to take to heart also the reminder that thy word gives us this afternoon, that when we sin with our tongue, it is not just another who is wounded and hurt, but we ourselves shall eat the fruit of that which we speak. The joys of our own heart will be in proportion as we speak rightly, and the burdens of our own soul in proportion as we violate this command of thy law in our homes, at school, in the sphere of the covenant and amongst fellow believers, and at work, and amongst ungodly unbelievers. May we always speak truth. Because thy word is a means of grace, and when thy Spirit applies that word to us, we are brought to true sorrow for sin, and given the power to live a new and godly life. We pray that that be the effect thy word has on us this afternoon. Renewed in a zeal to speak rightly, confessing and seeing our sins all the more, that we might leave here saying, this again was good. It was good because we've been reminded and strengthened. Bless now this congregation of which we are a part. Build her up, each and every member, in the knowledge of and love for the truth as the church confesses and maintains it. Cause even our children, in their youth, to understand the sins that they are prone to commit with their lips and to hate those sins and desire to speak rightly. May our speech one to another later in this day and throughout the week be that which encourages and that which promotes the honor and good character of the neighbor, even if our own reputation suffers in the eyes of men, and grant us so to control this little member of the body that the world itself is amazed at the power of thy grace, though they refuse to believe that thou art the God who takes sinners and makes us saints. Bless us not only, but thy people over the length and breadth of the earth. We are mindful of thy church as she gathers in faraway places today. And in the week gone by, once more, thy saints everywhere in one way or another have suffered because of the vanity, trouble, and sorrow of this life and the judgments which come on thy people. We hear of floods. We hear of rain in excess in places where not long ago there were fires burning. We hear of wars. We hear of politicians also in their campaigning and evidence that Jesus Christ is coming, because it is He and thou through Him who dost raise up one and set down another, as well as because thy word tells us that through national and civil governments and an alliance of such with nominal Christianity, the day will come when a man says that he is the Christ, though he is born of a woman on earth and of a man on earth, and when the vast majority of people worship and acknowledge him as the Christ. But give us the grace to see in all of these things the signs of thy coming and of the return of our Lord on the clouds of heaven, and to look with uplifted heads for the one true Christ who laid down his life on the cross and redeemed us from sin. And as thy people here and everywhere experience thy judgments in nature, in wars, in storms and in earthquakes, in famine, in persecution, and in every other way, cause us to wait upon thee and to look to thee for help. Bless the denomination of which we are a part, the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel, and we pray, bless that labor so that in years to come we have men able to fill the pulpits of our churches and to preach truth. We pray that thou wilt bless the work of missions that we undertake. And though, again, praying for missionaries and mission fields in Spokane and Sioux Falls and Pittsburgh, we especially beseech thee that in thy due time, in accordance with thy will, thou wilt send a man to labor in the Philippines to build them up in the knowledge of the truth, and that thou wilt bless the congregation and her pastor in the British Isles. As well be with thy saints in Australia, New Zealand, and Singapore, whom we know or have known, as they continue to be a witness to thy truth. Grant them strength, grant them power to be shining lights in their own countries of thy grace and of thy truth. We pray thy blessing on our school and are thankful for it, and pray that as on the morrow, in the week that lies ahead, instruction resumes in earnest again, that our children might be educated and instructors and teachers be given the power and strength they need to teach to the glory of thy name. Use this too, as well as the instruction we give in the home as parents, to prepare a generation for the spiritual battles she must fight in the days and years ahead. Forgive graciously our sins. Keep us from sin in every way, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings will be received first for Faith Christian School, and second for domestic missions. We sing 343. In thought and act I am for peace, peace I pursue and ever seek. Those about me are for strife, though I in love and kindness speak. All four of 343. We read God's word in Proverbs 18. Through desire a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. When the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt, and with ignominy reproach. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. It is not good to accept the person of the wicked, to overthrow the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of a wise seeketh knowledge. A man's gift maketh room for him, and bringeth him before great men. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. The lot causeth contentions to cease, and parteth between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction also from Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 24 in the back of the Psalter. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Beloved saints in Christ, you all remember, no doubt, how the inspired writer James compares the tongue to some other very small but very powerful things, such as, in the first place, a bit that you put in horses' mouths. In comparison to the horse, the bit is very small, and yet that bit has the power to turn the whole horse. Or the rudder of a ship. In comparison to the ship, the rudder is almost insignificant, it seems. And yet without it, you could not steer the ship. Such is the tongue. A small member of the body, but perhaps the most powerful. Indeed, in Proverbs 18, verse 21, when we read of the power of the tongue, the literal Hebrew translation would be in the hand of the tongue, in order to demonstrate that the tongue has as much, if not more, power than the hands themselves. The theme, then, which James sets forth in James 3 is found also in Proverbs 18 in a number of different verses. Because of the power and the effect of the tongue, it is fitting that we have in the Ten Commandments at least one which regards the use of the tongue. Actually, there are two commandments. The third, in the first table of the law, which forbids us to blaspheme or curse or swear falsely, and the ninth, which forbids us to bear false witness, and which speaks more particularly of how we are to use the tongue in love for the neighbor. Isn't it something, though, that when you just thought the catechism and even the law of God itself had covered the main aspects of the way in which we relate to the neighbor, his life in the sixth commandment, and his marriage in the seventh commandment, and his possessions in the eighth commandment, and you might think to yourself, that covers it all, now there comes a command that regards our use of the tongue. We must also care for the neighbor's reputation. The positive implication of the ninth commandment, which itself, like most of the others, is expressed negatively, thou shalt not bear false witness, the positive implication of the ninth commandment is that we use our tongues in the service of the covenant of God. That we use them in such a way as to show that we are God's friends. That we have been given the power to serve God with them. That we build others up too. So that by the things we say about others and to others, the beauty of the work God has performed in our hearts shines forth and is manifest. And therefore, this afternoon, I call your attention to this under the theme, the covenantal use of the tongue. Let's notice first the manner in which we use the tongue covenantally. Secondly, the goal of using it that way. And finally, the possibility of our using it that way. In forbidding us to bear false witness, the ninth commandment indicates that there is a use. In fact, there are many uses of the tongue which are not proper, which are not God-glorifying, and which are not covenantal. They don't manifest and promote covenant fellowship between God and men. Specifically, the ninth commandment, when it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," has in mind a courtroom or any other instance in which you or me, under the authority of the judge, or the parent, or the teacher, or the office bearer in the congregation, must give testimony. There's a judgment going on. Something has happened. Exactly what is not clear, but if indeed sin has been committed, it must be punished, and therefore the one in authority investigates. In such an instance, says God to us in the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. Do not speak contrary to the facts. Do not lie on the witness stand. Do not invent an untrue story. And then our catechism adds that bearing false witness, which is here forbidden, is not just a matter of such a blatant telling of a lie, but can include falsifying man's words. So that I, in my heart, say, I'm going to bear true witness. I'm going to tell the words he said. I'm going to use the very words. But, tricky me, I twist those words, or I put a different emphasis on those words so that their actual meaning, original meaning, is distorted and a different impression is given of what was said or happened. While the ninth commandment speaks especially to you or to me as we are on the witness stand giving our testimony, it certainly has application also to those who are judges in such instances, so that the parent or the teacher or the office bearer in the church must remember for himself the need to judge rightly. That's implied here too. It comes out even more particularly out of Proverbs 18, verse 5. It is not good to accept the person of the wicked, to overthrow the righteous in judgment. It is not good to look at one person and suppose for any reason that I'm going to favor his cause, and to look at another person and suppose for any reason that I'm not going to favor his cause. But whether I'm the one giving testimony on the witness stand or whether I'm the judge presiding, the truth is what I want to hear, and the truth is what I want to speak, and according to truth must judgment be made. That is, first of all, the requirement of the ninth commandment. Now, what does this have to do with a covenant? You might ask. Especially when we speak of being in a courtroom. We're amongst the world. We're amongst ungodly unbelievers, even if there are, and there very well might be, other believers and other children of God there. This is an institution of secular and civil society. What has this to do with the covenant? And you might say, of course, it was different in the Old Testament, because whenever in Israel there was a civil case, you were also talking about brothers and sisters. They were spiritually brothers and sisters. So how, even though you could speak of it being judgment being a matter of the covenant in the Old Testament, how is that true today? And the answer is that, and we sort of spell this out when we explained in Lord's Day 36 and 7 the proper use of the oath, wherever the child of God is, in whatever circumstance of life, no matter who is around him, he represents Jehovah. And therefore must manifest the covenant relationship that he, you, or I have with Jehovah God, and can only do that rightly when we speak truth. For God is a God of truth. More broadly, though, as our catechism teaches us, this commandment encompasses all use of the tongue in any instance. So that we're told that what is required here is that we not be a backbiter or slanderer, do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. To gossip is to tell tales. It's to be, in the words of Proverbs 18, verse 8, a tale bearer. Gossip, tale bearing, is quite often the same as backbiting, which is talking about a person, saying unflattering things about him or her when he or she is not present. And then very often the tale bearer or the gossip might say, but what I'm saying is true. I'm not lying. I'm not making up the story. He really said that. She really did this. And while, of course, the ninth commandment does require us to speak the truth, yet we ought to remember it does not require us to speak everything we know to everybody we know, and especially with the effect that the neighbor's reputation is destroyed. In other words, the real principle, the real keeping of the ninth commandment is expressed in Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speak the truth in love. Not only that, but the talebearer, the gossip, and the backbiter has to remember that even if much of what he's saying is true, our stories are usually to be compared with that genre of literature called historical fiction. Historical fiction has a lot of things in it that are true. Historical accuracies. A person who writes a historical fiction novel has a right knowledge of many things that happen at this era in history or in this setting, this country in which the book is written. But the book itself is fiction. And that's often what our tale-bearing is a matter of. We can say, but this was true, and this happened, and he said this, but for all that, we are craftsmen, artisans, at fabricating a story that takes true tidbits here and there and puts them together in such a way that, again, the truth is distorted. To guard against that, then. Furthermore, we are reminded not to believe the tales that we hear from other people and to form opinions and draw conclusions from it. This is a sin to which we are prone to, and it's very hard not to fall into this sin. The tale bearer comes with a believable story. And if you should say to him or her, but are you sure? Then that person is capable of acting as though his own reputation for truth is on the line. What? You don't believe me? You think I would lie? And if anyone ever responds that way to you or to me, we can say, I have no evidence necessarily to say you're lying, but you're telling a story of which I'm hearing only one side. And there is another side to the story. And so I'm not going to draw conclusions and form opinions on the basis of what you say. And you ought not be saying it. That this is scriptural comes also out of Proverbs 18 in verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. To draw a conclusion, to make a judgment without investigating fully and thoroughly a matter is a shameful thing. And there are times when you and I may say, well, in order to know the truth of the matter, I'd have to go ask so-and-so what they think. But I'm not being called to judge here. I'm not being given authority to judge in this instance. Therefore, I'm not going to ask so-and-so. I'm simply going to forget that we even had this discussion. Why? Why must you and I be so careful in the use of our tongues and in receiving and hearing what others say, not to jump to conclusions and not to distort the truth? And the answer is that this is the way the devil works. And now we come again to the reality of the covenant. The devil uses these tactics to fight God and to attack his covenant. I and you by grace have been delivered from that and those attacks. And being placed in the covenant have been given the ability to speak truth. Let us show whose side we are on. Let us speak as God would have us speak, and not as the devil delights. Positively then, as we've already indicated, we are called to speak the truth in love. And let's just briefly review a moment what we mean here by truth. What is that truth of which you speak? Well, if you're on the witness stand, or if you're judging in an earthly matter, it's the truth regarding circumstances. It's the truth regarding, did you really say this? It's the truth regarding, did she really do this? It's truth regarding events that have happened in life. But do you see that what underlies that truth, those factual truths, is truth with a capital T? In other words, when we say what truth is, we have to begin somewhere else. God is truth. He determines truth. He tells us in Scripture what is truth. I know, again, he doesn't tell us in Scripture what is truth in every earthly circumstance of life. But where will you learn what truth really is? In the Scriptures themselves. And he sent his own Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. No man can truly understand truth if he doesn't understand Jesus Christ as the Scriptures reveal him and as God sent him. Following from that, truth regards you and me. No man can really understand truth unless he knows what's true of the human race itself. And that means that by nature we are all totally depraved. None better than another. Do our stories not often ignore that part of truth? Do our gossiping and backbiting not often mean to exalt ourselves as better than him or her, in as we forget this point of truth? None is inherently better than another. And then truth regarding man, especially regarding redeemed humanity, is that God has given to each a measure of grace in Jesus Christ, so that once more, not a one is better or higher than another. What we have in terms of grace is a gift, and each of us has a new spiritual power by which to serve. Doesn't our backbiting and gossip often ignore that part of truth also? As we speak of the brother or the sister, and still want to act as though his or her gifts aren't so important, whereas mine are far more necessary, we have to reckon with truth. Only when we have a right understanding of truth in terms of God and His revelation in Scripture and in Jesus Christ and the truth about human nature can we then say truth involves all the circumstances of our life and what happens in them. You see, these different aspects of truth are all one. They're all one this way, that God determined them all. Whether its truth is made known in the Bible, or whether it's truth regarding what happened and in what order out there on 53rd Street, it's what God determined in His counsel from eternity should happen and what God either revealed in Scripture or brought to pass in His providence. God determines truth. That's the fundamental point you and I have to remember. Truth is not something we are free to invent. Truth is not man's creature. We live in a day and age which does not acknowledge that and which denies that. We live in a day and age when truth is relative, at least that's what society thinks, when truth is what you want it to be. It is not so. God determines truth. Therefore, the positive keeping of the ninth commandment, very simply, requires you and I to acknowledge that God determines truth, and therefore we don't have a choice what to speak. We are not free to make up a story as we please. When we are asked to give testimony, when we are asked to render judgment, we must speak the facts, and we must judge on the basis of the facts. But this too, the positive implication of the ninth commandment, has broader application. In fact, our catechism drives home the point when it says that I am in judgment and all other dealings to love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. To love the truth. It isn't enough now to say that God determines truth and to remember that you and I don't. But the keeping of the ninth commandment requires you and me to take a certain attitude and position regarding truth. And that is that truth is above all things most precious. You and I have many tangible possessions. Some of them we like a lot. Some of them we've paid a lot of money for. But none of them is as valuable as truth. In Proverbs 23, verse 23, the inspired King Solomon says, buy the truth and sell it not. There is the sort of thing you give your all to obtain, and once you possess it, you do not get rid of it. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus himself says, and the truth shall make you free. The truth liberates. The truth does something that no possession does. It gives happiness and it gives freedom here on this earth to live with a pure and a good conscience. And so love the truth and then speak it uprightly and confess it in all of life. Do you resolve to do this every day? I say you, and I remember again that whenever I make the sermon, the questions I ask you on Sunday are questions I have to ask myself in the study. But I include me, certainly I do. Do we remember that in all that we say, the questions we ask, the answers we give, the things we say, it is above all required of us that we speak the truth. The ninth commandment doesn't even require us to speak in every instance. We have to answer the judge when he asks. But when the neighbor asks us a question and we think it best not to answer, we're not commanded to answer. When we answer, we must speak truth. But let every one of us in wisdom decide what we shall speak and refrain from speaking if in fact that shows love more clearly. Are we resolved to speak truth? Children, what so clearly demonstrates that lying is a matter of the sinful nature of humans is the fact that children and teenagers and preteens too are very expert at lying. You didn't have to be taught to lie. That you could do pretty well from the moment you could talk. So do you also, children, understand the need at home, at school, and in all that you do to speak truth? And that there are times when you speak the truth and that means you get in trouble. And that there are times when you speak truth and that means your friend gets in trouble too. And there are times when you speak truth and that means that other person that you don't really like doesn't get in trouble because they didn't do anything wrong. Do you love the truth so much that you'll speak it regardless of the consequence? That's the question. That's the covenantal manner of the proper use of the tongue. As important as explaining the manner is explaining what our goal must be. The primary goal of the covenantal use of the tongue must be the praise and the glory of God. God, we've already said, is the one who determines what truth is. Therefore, when I speak truth, I give him glory by that very fact. And when I lie, even if I think I have to lie to save myself, or if I think I have to lie because it serves my own cause better, then I do not give God the glory. Our goal is to praise Jehovah. You see, when you lie, then you say that what Satan whispers in your ear is right and that Jehovah is wrong. Isn't that exactly the lie that brought us all into ruin, when Satan whispered into Eve's ear, "Yea, hath God really said?" And in eating, she served Satan and not God. We speak the truth to glorify God. And we speak the truth further to oppose the power of Satan. He spreads the lie. He wants us to be his allies in spreading the lie, to further his purposes and to carry out his plans. We will not. We will speak the truth. Whether that be now the truth in terms of doctrinal truth, as we witness to the wonderful works God has done and what he made known in the scriptures, or whether it be truth in terms of what happened here and what went on there, we speak truth because we are on God's side and not Satan's. But a related goal of the covenantal use of the tongue is that we show our love for the neighbor and do what promotes covenant fellowship with him. To speak evil of him, to lie about him, to backbite or to slander, destroys the hope and the possibility of his being our friend. It destroys the hope and the possibility of a covenant relationship. When the friend tells tales about his own friend, what he really does is say, "I don't value our friendship Proverbs 17, verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Do you have a friend whose weaknesses you know, and are you willing to tell others about those weaknesses and about the sins your friend commits? This separateth very friends. Your friendship can't continue. And that's what you're saying all along when you tell these stories. I don't cherish this friendship. I want that person to have a reason not to like me because I don't like him or her. And not only does it destroy any hope of friendship between me and that person, but it destroys any hope of friendship between the person I'm telling, the one to whom I'm backbiting and speaking evilly, and the one we're speaking about. In other words, the person who hears what I say is prone to believe it and then say, I would never want to be that person's friend either. I understand this to be the real meaning of Proverbs 18, verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. The Hebrew word translated wounds is, as I understand it, the word for swallowing or gulping something down. So that the verse is actually teaching the words of a talebearer is like the food you eat. You gulp it down in a hurry and you can't take it out again. It becomes a part of you. That's what happens when we hear and receive gossip. We're eager to believe it, just as eager as we are to eat food at the supper table. And we hear it and we receive it and it becomes so much a part of us that we believe it, and you can never really get out of your mind now unless you make a conscious decision not to give any credence to gossip. You can never get out of your mind what you've heard about that person. And the effect is the hope of a friendship between that person is not possible until you or I decide, I'm going to rethink what I've assumed all along. I'm going to examine myself and realize maybe my thoughts are wrong. To love the neighbor promotes fellowship with him. To build him up regarding his weaknesses, to go to him and help him struggle with his faults, is to see the power of God in my brother or sister and to say, I care and I want you to grow stronger. Or, in the minds of others, when I speak highly of my brother or my sister in Jesus Christ, when I defend his honor and his good character, it is my way of saying, I want you to whom I'm speaking to see the spiritual beauty that God has given this person, and to appreciate it, and to desire fellowship with him or her. Even if our neighbor isn't actually a child of God, for true intimate covenant fellowship presupposes that we're one in Jesus Christ, even if our neighbor is one who professes to be an ungodly unbeliever, there is still some application here. Though he be an ungodly unbeliever, and though I can't then see in him any true beauty, perhaps, I want him to see the beauty of the truth, the beauty of the grace of God. And I want him to see that so that if God is gracious to him, his soul be changed. I must speak then in such a way as to build up him and promote his honor and good character, and to cause him to see just how wonderful a thing it is to speak truth. So our goal is the praise and the glory of Jehovah and serving that fellowship with the brother or the sister or the neighbor. But yet a third aspect of the goal of the covenantal use of the tongue has to do with my own soul. I use my tongue rightly, says the child of God. I pray for grace to do it, and I strive to do it. And when I don't, I grieve because of my sins, because of the effect my words have on myself. The scriptures underscore that the liar, that is, now he who lives impenitently in lies and lies repeatedly and hates the truth absolutely, does not enter heaven. Or in a different wording, as we have it in Proverbs 18, verse 6, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. And again, verse 7, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The very things he says testify against him. And not only him, but in the day of judgment, the very things you and I have said will testify against us. That's sobering, isn't it? You and I are at times foolish. So that among the sins that we will be confronted with in the day of judgment will be sins of backbiting, slander, and lies. And God will bring those sins to our consciousness the more to remind us we cannot, by our speech, earn a place in heaven. Our idle words demonstrate what we deserve, and that is the curse of God. And only by His grace, only on account of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for dying to take our sin away, can there be yet a place for us in glory? And then wonder of wonders, when in the day of judgment all of the sins we've spoken with our mouth come out, they will come out with God's stamp on them, canceled, forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's the only reason. And if it weren't that way, you and I couldn't hope in the least for heaven. But there's also an effect of our words on our souls in this life that Proverbs 18 brings out in verses 20 and 21. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Now, when you and I hear of death and life being in the power of the tongue, you might say, yeah, I kind of understand that. With my tongue, I can tear another one down, inflict death on him, or I can build him up, encourage and strengthen him in his life. But the verse is not speaking of my tongue affecting the death and life of another. It's talking about my tongue and my death and my life. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. My death and my life, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. In other words, the things I say have the power to make me the most unhappy person on the face of the earth. It's not why I say them. I think it's going to be the other person who goes away crying. The other person who is crushed. And that effect might be had. Maybe the other person will. But things I say will make me unhappy, or will make me joyful. I eat the fruit of my words. Have you ever thought of that before? To backbite, to slander, to lie against the neighbor, to criticize him for his faults and weaknesses, does not just indicate what I think of him, but it indicates what's in my heart. Jesus himself said, out of the heart are the issues of life. Murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and robberies and lies all comes out of your heart. And so when my words, which are in violation of the ninth commandment, show what I think of the neighbor, they at the same time say, I have in myself a heart that I am not happy with and that gives me no peace. It is a heart filled with discontentment. It is a heart that is critical. It is a heart that does not appreciate what God has done in me and for the other. And in myself, I experience death as the judgment of God for what's in my heart. Or by contrast, when the child of God speaks out of a heart that loves the truth, wants to speak the truth to the glory of God, and sees the truth in what God has done in the brother or the sister, and builds the other up, what he says is, I already have peace and joy in my heart. I do not need to cut down the other in order to put myself up. I know who I am, wretched sinner saved by grace, and I'm happy with that. My heart and in my life there is contentment and peace and happiness. Is that then the goal that you have as you use your tongue covenantally? By nature, it's not possible, is it? Each is a fool. Each lacks wisdom. Each has a heart that is miserable and a tongue that can only lie. That was the inheritance Adam and Eve gave all their children. And this is what explains the widespread use and wicked use of the tongue among men today. This is why when we turn on our radios nowadays and read the newspapers, we hear politicians sneering and attacking each other. And only later you know what's going to happen. Every single loser is going to praise the winner to high heavens. Where's the consistency? There isn't any. Because they're concerned only about themselves. This is why, if a news reporter should ever come to you for your angle on the story, and you give it honestly, you should not be surprised when you read the paper or see yourself on television entirely misquoted and misrepresented. The news reporter is merely getting a story out. He has no inherent love for the truth. And this is why when you and I let our children play with others in the community who don't know what it means to speak truth and don't haven't been taught and don't love it, that we should not be surprised when our children's natural skills at lying and at using wicked language are honed and refined even further. This is who we are by nature. And so this is not only what explains why men out there speak this way, but why you and I too fall into these same sins. Only by grace can we do it. But we have that grace. That's the gospel. To earn it for us and bestow upon us one whose name is truth and wisdom, entered the world, took on himself our nature, endured the shame that liars heaped upon him by bearing false witness. He who was truth and is truth, in the eyes of men, was the personal representation of the lie of Satan, because he said he was the Son of God. And so he blasphemed, making himself equal with God. And yet you and I look at him and say, ah, but the Son of God he was. God he was, bearing my sins. Dying for me. Rising the third day. And at the right hand of God, now seated, pours out his Spirit and works him in my heart. The Spirit of truth, renewing my understanding, changing my heart, and making my tongue able to speak truth to the glory of God. I am able by the grace of God. Oh, I fight that old man of sin in me. I still see the tendency to commit sin against this commandment. But in the way of praying for grace and seeking it from God, I find it and I make a beginning. Oh, how small, but it is a true beginning of obedience to this law too. Every one of us confesses we have that grace. Those who made profession of faith didn't just say, yeah, I know what I was taught in catechism, I know truth, but they also said, I know my sins, and I fight against them in the power of Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, beloved, because we have this grace, let us resolve anew to live out of it. God working in us to obey from the heart, to be happy with who he has made us be, therefore to delight in fellowship with others, and in order to bring that fellowship into being and into a reality, to speak of them the truth in love. And our own mouths shall eat the fruit of our lips, and our own souls will be filled with happiness. And in this way too, we shall experience in this life just a taste of what heaven will be like when we shall speak nothing but the truth forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, how sinful we are. Forgive. In thy grace and mercy, forgive. And give us the power to begin to obey this commandment also, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 145. Thy tongue deviseth wickedness, a weapon treacherous and keen. Thou lovest evil more than good, and falsehood in thy sight is clean. That's the accusation against those in the covenant who do not love the truth. Let's sing the first three, 5 and 6. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.